I believe you have me on the mic here. You got me, Keith? Check one. Okay. Yes, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer this morning as we turn back to 1 Peter. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time now, this hour of study. Father, how we pray that your Spirit would make it a time of fruitfulness for our hearts and lives, that our faith would grow stronger, not in the words and ways of men, but in your word and in your ways, that we would walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to do, hopefully, the priesthood of all believers this morning. I think it's one of the most important doctrines of the Reformation. And we don't normally think of it that way. We think of the five solas, but I think underlying those five solas is the priesthood of all believers. That was one of the great battles of the Reformation, that we are all priests, that there is not a special caste or anything like that who have special access to God, but that every man, every woman who believes in Christ is a priest. And what does that mean? Because what ended up happening then pretty quickly, even during the Reformation, was there was all sorts of views of what that means. Is everyone a minister then? Are women and men ministers then, if it doesn't matter if you're male or female? What exactly is the right understanding of this doctrine? So it's important. It's a very important doctrine for us to understand not only our rights and privileges in Christ, but also that there is still a structure in the church, and that this doctrine doesn't take that away and sort of create chaos, and we need to understand that too. So let's begin by looking at 1 Peter 2, 5, and 6, and we'll focus on the last part as we do just sort of a brief review here, but there's going to be new ground immediately this time. 1 Peter 2, 5, and 6, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." All right, so we're going to focus in on that priesthood. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, are being built up a holy priesthood. You see how that's an ongoing process to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. But I want to focus on this last part, since we did some of that last week. "Behold, I lay in Zion." Here's the quote from the Old Testament, right? "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame." There's a promise there, isn't there? He who believes in this cornerstone will by no means be put to shame, because the new priesthood is dependent upon Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. It cannot and will not fail. I think that's the gist of that promise. Will by no means be put to shame. We'll unpack it a little bit more. Because all who believe in Jesus Christ will not fail, therefore they will not be put to shame. If we look at Psalm 4, I want to understand this concept of being put to shame, biblically speaking, because shame is one of the first things we run into in Scriptures. Psalm 4 is a psalm of David, and listen to the prayer, and you'll recognize immediately there are literally dozens of psalms that pick up this kind of a theme that we could go to, but I just picked this one. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." If God is the God of my righteousness, who am I trusting in, myself or God? I'm trusting in God, right? So you see this here. "He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. You have relieved me in my distress." You see, he's trusting in God, and God is the one who rescued him. "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." So his continued hope is in God. God has saved me, and I continue to hope in God. I continue to call out to God. "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" This is God now speaking to man. "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." And so David's hope, his confidence, is that God is going to hear him, God is going to rescue him. And because of that, David will not be put to shame before his enemies. If you think of it, shame was the immediate result of the fall, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and what was the first effect of that sin? They were ashamed of their nakedness. And so they sought, through their own craft and abilities, to take care of that shame. They couldn't take care of the sin, but they tried to fix the results of the sin. They tried to cover up their shame. So the promise here is, to those who are trusting in Christ, you are being built up into a holy priesthood. You will offer spiritual sacrifices of faith, and you will not be put to shame. Because shame is the result of God's judgment upon sin. That's what came in. Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned. They felt shame. It was also the judgment on Israel for their unbelief and disobedience. Over and over again in the scriptures, I want to read a couple passages to you from Jeremiah, but when God was threatening judgment on his people, when he was threatening to take them into captivity and take away their temple and their nation, over and over again the concept of shame would come up in God's judgments, and he would say, you're going to be put to shame. You're going to be shamed before your enemies. You're going to be exposed before them. And they will look upon you and they will scoff at you. Your enemies will see your shame. And just a couple of passages to show this. And the reason for their shame ultimately comes out in all these the prophetic passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God says, you're trusting in Moloch. You're trusting in Baal. You're trusting in Ashtoreth. You're trusting in someone other than me. And therefore, your hope, your trust is going to let you down. And the result's going to be, you're going to be put to shame. And so shame comes, as I say it here, shame comes upon those who ultimately hope or trust in anything less than God. That's going to happen in this world. When Jesus returns, everyone who is hoping, trusting in anything less than God, whether it's finances, their wealth, their power, their family name, their position, their works, some other religion, whatever they're trusting in, they're going to be put to shame because it's going to fail them. It's not going to be able to deliver them from the judgment that's coming. And this is the example that we have from the Old Testament. So as we understand this promise going out to the church, then, you know, he who believes in Jesus will by no means be put to shame. Consider the contrast with what happened to Israel in Jeremiah 3, verse 21. So here it is. Jeremiah 3:21-25. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. Now listen, for they have perverted their way. So Israel's weeping. They've perverted their way. They haven't walked the way of the Lord, as we talked about last time. They've walked a different way. They've perverted. They've made their way crooked. They have forgotten the Lord their God. That's how they perverted their way. They forgot the Lord. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. So here's God's promise, even now, you know, if you want to be rescued. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. You know, Israel would say, well, we can flee to the mountains, and they won't be able to get us. In vain, God says. And from the multitude of the mountains, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now listen to this, verse 24. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Do you see why they were ashamed? They didn't believe in God. They didn't listen to God. And so they hoped in the hills, they hoped in whatever, their military might, and they were put to shame. And so the promise here to Israel is come back to the Lord and you'll be delivered. Now, you know, as we're going back to 1 Peter now, apply that to you as a Christian. The Babylonians aren't after you, right? The Assyrians aren't after you. What is it that is ultimately... Now we understand who the real enemies of God's people are. It's ultimately our sin. It's ultimately our sin that will destroy us. if we don't trust in Christ. And so the promise here is that those who trust in this elect, precious cornerstone, those who believe in him, will not become like what it happened to Israel, who trusted in their works, and they were put to shame. Another place, Jeremiah 13:25. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. You see the reason. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So here's what they did that was wrong. Therefore, here's the judgment. I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. Very graphic picture, isn't it? Of a maiden whose skirts are pulled up, that she would be ashamed. And that's what God's saying, I'm going to do to you, Israel, because you've forgotten me and you've trusted in falsehood. And so you must be put to shame, because you're not going to escape my judgment. The only way you escape God's judgment is to trust in him, right? How did the Israelites escape the judgment of the destroying angel in Egypt? They trusted in him and they put the blood on the door and the angel passed over. Those who did not were put to shame. And this is what we see in these scriptures. So when what we hope in fails us, this is the principle then, letter F, I'm on your back on your outline. When what we hope in fails us, we are put to shame. Our hope, what we were hoping in, our strength is exposed as falsehood. It's exposed as being not strong. You know, if I have a rope and I say, this rope is strong enough to, you know, lift that brand new piano up to the bedroom window and we'll take it in the house, and the rope breaks and the piano shatters, I'm ashamed because I'm the one who said that rope was strong enough. That's what we see here. Our strength, our hope will be exposed as falsehood and we'll be put to shame. Israel sought to escape God's judgments and satisfy his requirements by their works and not by faith. And so they were put to shame. But God will not fail those who through Christ hope in him. They will never be put to shame. So then we see this verse here, and I want to quote, read it from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Okay, so we're looking at 1 Peter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him, or whoever believes, it just says, will not act hastily. Now, that's the New King James. The word just means that there will not be hurried or rushed. And what's the principle there? Why are they being hurried? Because the enemy's coming, and you're going to have to run. In other words, you're going to be put to shame. And that's the way the New Testament interprets the meaning there, by putting the word put to shame in for being hastened or being rushed. You see the whole context. If I start in verse 14, it's a passage of judgment. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where this reference from Isaiah 28 is being quoted. And that's what I'm trying to show you, the context now. So Isaiah 28, 16 is the verse. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means put to shame. But here's the whole passage, going back to verse 14. Israel was not listening to God. And so God's word came to them in this judgment. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. He's speaking to Israel. So it's a word of judgment coming to them. Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now, obviously sarcastic language here, but what is the principle? Well, Israel was hoping in something other than God to escape the judgment. When the judgment comes through the land, we will escape, because we have made lies our refuge and falsehood. We have hidden ourselves in falsehood. And now comes verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. You see, they were making lies their refuge. God's saying, my judgment's going to sweep it away. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Whatever that refers to. They were trusting in something other than the Lord, God saying, I'm going to make sure that covenant doesn't stand. Whether it was, some commentators think it was the covenant they made with Egypt, you know, covenant with death. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. You see how God says what you're hoping for is not going to happen. You're hoping in something other than me to escape the judgment. I'm putting in Zion a precious cornerstone that whoever believes in him will not be hastened. But those who don't believe in him, they're going to be swept away. They're going to be put to shame, as the New Testament says. And so noticing this text then, the full context is basically what happened to Israel, right? Israel was hoping in something other than God, and they were judged for it. And everyone who did not hope in God ultimately were lost. Those who hoped in God returned. Remember, there was a remnant that did return. And they, you know, they went through a time of chastisement, but they came back to Israel. And or they were preserved in Babylon and in Persia. Think of Daniel and his friends, Esther and Mordecai. There were others. You know, those who hoped in God were preserved and protected, but those who did not were put to shame and were lost. And so Paul gives the interpretation that I'm telling you, just if you need to see it sort of spelled out in Romans 9, 31 to 33. And if you look at letter J, I put those verses down. That actually makes explicit what I'm trying to develop. Israel pursuing, well, notice what Paul says, verse 31. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel understood God requires righteousness. That's good. They understood that. And they pursued that righteousness. That's good too, but they didn't pursue it the right way. Paul says, why? Why did they not arrive there? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Remember? Now, so I'm trying to tie all this together. Isaiah 28:16 again. God's laying in Zion a precious cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is a good thing. You want to build on that cornerstone, but you could also stumble and trip on it if you weren't there for the right reason, right? If you're there, if you're a thief at night and you're going to steal the tools of the carpenters who sometimes leave their tools on the work site, you know, you might stumble over that cornerstone. Suddenly that cornerstone, which is the anchor of the whole building, becomes a stumbling stone for you. And that's exactly what God says through Paul in Romans 9 happened to Israel. Israel did not seek the righteousness of God the right way. They didn't come through the door, as it were. They climbed in through the window. They sought it by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and here it is, verse 33. Paul quotes again. Now, so we have Peter quoting from this verse in 1 Peter 2:5, where we are, 1 Peter 2:6, and Paul quoting from this verse in Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul brings out the judgment aspect of it, doesn't he? Peter brings out the promise aspect of it. But there's both, and there's always both there. Whenever God makes a promise to people, it's contingent upon their believing in him and listening to him. You know, if God promises you eternal life and you say, you know, you turn to Buddha. Luke got to appear before presbytery yesterday, and he gave his testimony. It went well, and the presbytery made him an official intern, so we have two interns now of the presbytery in our congregation, John Hartline and now Luke Bloom. And we were talking at lunch beforehand, and he said, well, what is this exam going to be? What should I say? And I said, you're going to be fine, Luke, as long as you don't say, you know, Buddha and Allah both told me to be a Christian, and so that's why I'm here before you today. That's not going to be very good, you know. And in effect here, you know, we've got to be trusting in Christ, and you can't mix it with other things, or you're not going to make it. So, what we're seeing here in this text is the promise. The promise comes to those who believe. It only comes to those who believe. Jesus is an elect, precious cornerstone. That's what he is by nature. He is the foundation of the church of God, the church of the living God. But if you don't believe, he's a stumbling stone. He's not that by nature. By nature, he is this one that will hold up everyone who trusts in him. But if you don't trust in him, he becomes a rock of offense. He becomes a stumbling stone. And that's what we're seeing here in Paul's quotation in Romans 9. So going back then to 1 Peter, we're at Roman numeral 2 there on the outline. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He who believes in him will by no means put to shame. Verse 7 then, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Do you see what's being said now? The letter is going to make explicit all the background that we just brought in. Peter, you know, he says things very, very briefly and tersely under the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, what he says is true and everything, but it's Peter's personality. You know, God inspires these different men, and they're, you can't deny that the styles are different. Paul will expound on things. Peter will say it, and now we just took, you know, 20 minutes to fill in all this background to try to spell out what is loaded in Peter's brief statement. And he comes to this conclusion now in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He's the elect cornerstone. Only to you who believe. You have to believe for him to be an elect cornerstone. But now Peter spells out the part that Paul brought out in Romans 9. But to those who are disobedient, he's not an elect cornerstone, you'll see. To those who are disobedient, he becomes this stone of stumbling, rock of offense, as Peter gets to it in verse 8. But I want to just go slowly here. So to you who believe, he is precious. Why is he precious? He's everything to us. He is our righteousness. He's our acceptance with God. He is the most precious thing, as we looked at last time. You know, he is the my precious. I mean, he is everything to us because he is our salvation. He is our eternal life. The honor here, this word, for you who believe, he is precious. It's literally from the word honor. It's the same root as in verse 4, chosen by God and precious, but it's got a different prefix on it. But the word literally is honor or price or value. So he is this most precious thing to us. Again, going back to the stone, the jeweler who finds the precious diamond in the rock. He is precious because we see his value and his worth. But those who don't believe it, they don't see it, right? They don't believe, they don't see him as being worth anything, and so he's not precious to them. Well, obviously. You know, my uncle used to collect stamps. He had a stamp collection when I was a kid. He tried to turn me onto it, and he bought me this really nice book, and he started me off with these starter kit stamps, and it was really kind of neat, and I had no desire to collect stamps, but my uncle was a good man, and so I tried to keep it for a while. I had it for the longest time, and I couldn't tell you the difference between a stamp that was worth something and a stamp that was worth nothing, but he could. He understood. And he could look at the stamps and see, you know, this is a precious stamp. This stamp is worth something. And it was. But he only could see it because he believed, he knew. I didn't know. I didn't believe. And so to me, that stamp was nothing. And once he told me it was valuable, well, then I wanted to keep it. Not because I like collecting stamps, because someday maybe I can get some money for it. But he understood. You know, he could see it. And this is what we're noticing here with Christ. There are people who just don't see him as precious. You know them. You run into them every day. They do not believe Jesus is precious at all. Some of them maybe will have respect for, oh, he was a good man, whatever. But some of them have absolutely, they think nothing. You know, there was nothing precious about him. But only those who come to him, as we see here, by faith is he precious because we believe. So we're seeing that connection now back to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, you're believing that's what he is, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. He really is those things. To you who believe now, verse 7, he is precious. And we are being built upon him. That's what we're seeing here in verse 6. Therefore, you are being built a spiritual house, being built a holy priesthood. That can only happen to you who believe. So you see again the prerequisite of faith. We believe in Christ and we are being built up in and through our faith. But faith is the thing you have it, and then sanctification is the thing that's ongoing because of that. You're being built up because you believe. So then to go back to this promise then. Therefore to you, remember, now this is plural again, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and I want to get there in 1 second, but I just want to spell out a couple more things. We are the house, right? That's what we're seeing here. We're living stones. We're being built up into a house. We are that house. We are the house that's being built up, but you can't escape the corporateness of the promise. You need those other stones around you to become a house. I mean, do you see the corporateness that Peter's talking about? Remember, Jesus is the one who said to Peter, "You're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That promise, and Peter never forgot that, that it wasn't just Peter. It had to be the whole house. It had to be everybody. And so we, you know, I don't know if you know if you ever thought of it this way, but we need each other to be the house of God. You can't go on your way and be, you know, solo Christian. You can't. You need a living stone next to you, and you need another living stone next to you, and you need living stones underneath you and living stones on top of you to be part of the structure that God is building in this world. And if you're not plugged into that, you're sort of, you're on the rubble pile. You know, you need to be part of that building. And so, you know, the church here is really part of this priesthood. And that's sort of my first point on the priesthood of all believers, the corporateness of it. You can't miss it here. When we get to this promise of priesthood, he's talking about a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You, plural, also, as living stones, are being built up, plural, corporately, into a spiritual house, a bunch of living stones, but together you're the house. You can't be the house by yourself. You're just a rock. You are a stumbling stone then. But that priesthood is there too. Do you see that? Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now, priests aren't made out of stones, but the metaphor still applies. You as living stones are being built up a holy, a spiritual house. You as living stones are being built up a holy priesthood. It doesn't work by yourself. It doesn't work. It doesn't work by yourself. You have to have the whole building together. So the corporateness of it is just woven into this priesthood of all believers. And if we lose that, we lose the doctrine. You can't have it without the church. But now I want to focus on the judgment part here. Verse 7 again, the second part. But to those who are disobedient. Now literally, that word disobedience, the same word we saw in the sermon last week when I was reading to you from Acts 19. But it's the word that literally is the word persuade with the alpha privative on the front of the word. You know, like moral, amoral. Persuaded, apersuaded, if you would say it in English. So I just put the word here down. It's dispersuaded. I mean, literally, that's what it is. We don't have a word like that in English. But, you know, if you're persuaded, you see reasons to believe something and you believe it. But to be dispersuaded is you're actively rejecting that. I mean, this isn't just, oh, I didn't know. No, I'm dispersuaded in that. I have a vested interest in rejecting that. And that's what Peter is talking about here. To those who are dispersuaded, to those who are disbelieving, disobedient, the lexicon lists two meanings for that word, to disbelieve, to disobey. It's both. That's why I like to use the word dispersuaded. It's both disbelieving and disobeying. So to another, to you who believe he's precious, he's a cornerstone, but now there's this other group of people, and they're different. And their difference lies exclusively in their dispersuadedness. That's where the difference is located. But to those who are dispersuaded, disobedient, disbelieving. And so clearly any other kind of difference has no bearing on the priesthood. I mean, do you see the implications of this? If you're a different race, it doesn't matter. This can't be exclusively the Jewish Christians. It's not possible because it's only to those who are dispersuaded, whether you're Jew or not. You could be a Jewish person, but if you're dispersuaded, he's still a rock of offense. In fact, that's what he was historically to Israel. That's why Israel went into captivity, because they were the ones who were dispersuaded. And being Jewish wasn't enough to save them. They had to be believers. That's what comes out in the New Testament clearly. So there's another, any kind of difference on sex here, male, female, has no bearing. Race has no bearing. Blood descendants of Abraham has no bearing. To you who believe, he's precious. Disbelievers, dispersuaded ones, not. That's the two groups of people Peter has set up for us here. And you see that. Believers, unbelievers. And there's really no other distinction. So this is the context of the priesthood of all believers. It's not, okay, who are the officers in the church? That has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. It's about who is part of the building God is building. Who are the believers? So I want to know, so we see the corporate nature and we see the nature that you have to be a believer to be part of this. I want to skip down to the last part of the verse here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So verse 7, now we're, you know Jesus talked about this verse in his ministry. Psalm 118 is the quotation from. Jesus referred it to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they understood that he was talking about them, and they hated him for it. But it was the duty of the builders to select the right stone, the stone that is good in itself. And they rejected that stone. They tested it, and they rejected it, though they were wrong to do it. He literally is the cornerstone. So what happens is, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's both. Do you see it? The stone which the builders rejected is both the chief cornerstone, and he is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is a precious, elect cornerstone that we must have to build the building, and he is a stone that gets in the way that's going to cause everything to fall apart, depending upon who you are. That's who he is. Again, by nature, he is just the elect, precious cornerstone, but your unbelief will make him a rock of offense to you. You know, that's what Peter's saying. So we have this quote of Isaiah 8:14, which is what Peter refers to here. Let me just give it to you from Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, here's the good part, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So he will be as a sanctuary to some, but he will be as a stumbling block and as a trap to others. And the he here, if you read the passage in Isaiah 8, the he is the Lord. The Lord will be as a sanctuary to some. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that tetragrammaton, the four consonants, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, the proper name for God. He will be a sanctuary to Israel, and he will be a trap in the destruction of Israel. But it's the Lord. Who is it in 1 Peter? It's Jesus. He's literally taking an Old Testament verse that's applied to God, and he makes it apply to Jesus. You know what that's clearly saying? Jesus is God. You have this just written all through the Bible like this, where you have passages like this, but this is a great place. Jesus is clearly the stone Peter's talking about, and yet he applies verses where God in the Old Testament is the stone. And so Jesus and God, Jesus is God, is what we see in this text. But I don't want to develop that too much because it's really not what we're looking at this point. They stumble being disobedient to the word. We're in verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Who's he talking about? The unbelievers, the disbelievers, the dispersuaded ones. They stumble over the stumbling stone because they're disobedient to the word. They were also appointed to this. Now, this is that doctrine here. The disobedient, disbelieving ones stumble in the word unto which they also were put. That would be the most literal way you could translate this word, this verse. The ones disbelieving stumble in the word unto which they also were put. Notice they stumble in the word. You see how the stone now is the word. So Peter is just, he's flying. I mean, he's talking about a stumbling stone. Suddenly that stone is the word that they're stumbling over. You almost miss it, right, in verse 8. Jesus is the stone. The stone is the cornerstone. The stone is a rock of stumbling. And those who stumble, stumble being disobedient to the word. Because that's what it means to stumble, to which they also were appointed. Their stumbling, therefore, is no surprise to God. It's not a thwarting of his purposes, but it's a carrying of them out. They were appointed to this. Remember how it says in the book of Acts, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed? Well, as many as were appointed to stumble, stumble. That's the other side of it. This is the doctrine of double predestination or reprobation. God has his elect, but he also has those who are reprobate. There have been those in the church who've tried to affirm election and deny reprobation, and that's a tricky business to try to do that. Because by definition, if God has chosen some deliberately, then he has deliberately passed over others. You can't avoid that. And the question here isn't, how could God do that? The question is, how could God choose some who are not worthy? That's what's amazing is not justice. Justice is understood. We should all understand why God would appoint some to disobey. That's what we deserve. But why would he choose some to save some? That should cause us to, it doesn't make sense. It's not just in and of itself. It's not. In and of itself, it's not. Only because Jesus comes and satisfies justice is justice, but not in the choice. The choice has to be predicated on God's, you know, foreknowledge, if you will, or sovereign plan that Christ will someday come and satisfy justice. Otherwise, the election itself would have been unjust. But here we notice the other side of it. There are those who are appointed by God to be disobedient, and so they are. Well, you know, we have to understand it that way, don't we? I mean, if God knows, just, you know, take it this way. If God knows, you know, again, like thinking about some of my Arminian friends, I try to talk to them this way. Well, does God know who's going to believe in him? Most people will say yes. I've never met anybody who says, I know God doesn't know if someone's going to believe in him or not. Yes, God knows that, you know, John Smith will believe in him in the year 2050 on January 14th, whatever. God knows that will happen. Does God also know that John Jones will not believe in him? Yes, God knows that too. Again, I've never met somebody who says, no, God doesn't really know if a person... No, God knows that that person will not believe. And so God knows that, you know, John Smith will believe. God knows that John Jones will not believe. And yet God creates both of them. I want you to think about that. If God creates a person whom he knows, we're not even affirming predestination at all here. We're just affirming God's foreknowledge. If God creates a person whom he knows will not believe, has he not deliberately created somebody who's going to go to hell at that point? I mean, it's a tough thing to, but how can you deny that? Why would God create somebody whom he knows will not believe unless they're appointed to stumble on the stumbling stone, to show forth God's justice? You know, this is that holy nature of God that you really can't escape it. If God knows the future and God does what he does anyway, then God has a purpose and a plan for everyone, not just for those who are saved, but for those for whom he creates, as Paul says, as vessels of wrath. He has those who are vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And so, again, to come to this doctrine here, Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Remember, he said in Romans 9, they're seeking righteousness by their works. They haven't obtained it. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What shall we say then? Go back to Romans 9:30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Therefore, I'm just adding that, therefore they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was, you have to believe in God's grace and not in yourself. But they stumbled at that. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, but everyone who does not believe in him, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Paul applies all of this to the church. And I want you to see, coming to verse 9, Peter does the same thing. Now let's look at verse 9, because here's the key verse for the priesthood of all believers. But you plural, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You hear those titles, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, four of the most precious and intimate titles that God gives to Israel, that Israel hangs on to and loves. And yet, who is Peter saying this to? You know, we've already looked at it, to mostly Gentile Christians. And Peter is really making explicit what was implicitly implied in the Old Testament promises that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the covenant. And so I want to notice here these titles. A chosen generation. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were chosen. Israel was chosen. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10. You are the chosen people. You are mine among all the nations. I've chosen you. You know, we see that all over the place. But a chosen generation. Now that gets at this other concept that you'll see over and over again. In both Testaments, again, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's another generation that is a wicked generation. You see that a lot in both Testaments. There's a generation of obedience, and there's a generation of judgment. And this acknowledges God's sovereignty in the timing and dispensing of His grace, that He raises up a people that, for whatever purpose, this is a generation of judgment. For whatever purpose, this is a generation of mercy. And we've seen that in the church, right? I mean, the church has gone through times of persecution, and those two generations had to suffer. And then there have been times of great blessing, and those generations were showered with all sorts of temporal blessings. But God is sovereign over that. But I want to notice here this chosen generation as opposed to an evil generation. You see it in Deuteronomy 1, 35, number 2, under point A of your outline. Surely not one of these men, here it is, of this evil generation, that's the phrase that's used in Deuteronomy, shall see the good land of which I swore to give to their fathers. Now you contrast this with Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, where God talks about the generation under Joshua who believed and who obeyed. And then it says, but another generation arose. Remember what it says? Who did not know the Lord. And who did not remember all that the Lord did and all of His wonders and all of His judgments, and they turned away from God. So there was a generation under Joshua who came into the land, who possessed the land, and they believed and they obeyed. And then the next generation did not. And the generation before Joshua did not. Remember, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And that's what this is referring to in Deuteronomy 1. Everyone but Joshua and Caleb of that evil generation were not allowed in the land. And they had to wander for 40 years until they were all dead, and their children became the faithful generation. Their children, who they worried would never inherit the land, they did inherit the land. So Deuteronomy 32:5 then speaks another verse of this judgment of generation. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. See that so many times in Scripture. And God said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. That was the perversity of it. There's no faith in them. And so they're an evil generation. They're a perverse generation. They're a crooked generation. Jesus, in His ministry, spoke to this kind of a generation. Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Did the people that Jesus came to, did they accept Him? No. Why not? Because they were a crooked and perverse generation. There were a remnant that did, but as a whole, the generation were those who did not accept Jesus. And so we see this concept. But what Peter is saying, if you believe, you're not that evil generation. You're the chosen generation. You're the generation of God's grace. You're the generation who's going to receive the promises. But notice he's applying them again to Christians, not to Jews. And the next two titles go together, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Literally, you could say a nation of priests, a nation of a body of priests, a holy national body of priests. Priests were holy, so the nation is and is to be holy. This language goes back to Exodus 19. Remember when God comes down on the mountain and meets His people Israel? And it says this, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, notice, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, here it is, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me, listen, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There are the two titles. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God tells Moses to say this. So Israel is chosen by God to be a holy nation of priests. But again, it's in her corporateness. You will be a nation of priests. Israel is not elected because of her holiness. She's elected in order that she would be holy. And you see that here too. It's not that Israel was better. Israel was the least of the nations. God chose them so that she would be a holy nation. So Israel's election as a body of priests also does not do away with an actual priesthood. I mean, God, in the midst of calling them a body of priests, he still has a priesthood under Aaron. And so, I mean, even in the original application of this, it didn't have to do with the officers, did it? It had to do with Israel's electedness as a holy nation. That's the core of the priesthood of all believers. That God has chosen us as his people, the church, corporately, as a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're not a normal kind of nation, right? A spiritual people, a people in whom we are all one nation of God, but scattered throughout the world, holy because of God's choice, not because of anything in us. But we are chosen in order to then live out and be holy. And this is what Israel was called to do. Israel was elected as a body of priests in order to be holy. His own special people. Last title here. Literally, that's a possession or an acquisition. God possesses, God acquires, God buys Israel. He purchases them. But that's what Peter is saying to the church here. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Do you see it? You see this in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so there's a contrast here between a people that belongs to God, his possession, and then the other peoples who, in a sense, don't. Obviously, God owns all things, but he is putting his special grace and purposes in this people who are, in a special sense, his. And the Old Testament clearly showed that it wasn't the whole nation, though, was it? It was only those who believed. It was only the remnant who believed. We see it in Romans 9, which quotes Isaiah, Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. All right? Only the remnant are truly the holy people. God knew that from the beginning. But Israel's history proved that as well. You can see it also in Romans 9:6-8, where God says, let me just read it. Romans 9:6-8, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. See, that was the reality from the beginning. They really are not all Israel who are of or from Israel, nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Who are the children of the promise? Those who believe. Isaac believed. Jacob believed. And so they were the children of God. Esau found no place for repentance in his heart, and so he was not a child of God. And so it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, but that God's purposes were not to save every single Jew, but only the remnant. So there is this people of God's possession who are to proclaim his moral excellencies. All right. I feel like I'm giving you a lot here, but let me just try to summarize this as we can here. Back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2:10. What are we noticing here? We're seeing this corporate priesthood. They are elected by God, chosen to be holy, and in their corporateness, they are a body of priests. It's not as in anything in them, but it's what God has chosen to put upon them. And their response is what? They believe. They believe in God. And they seek to obey God and listen to God. And so you get this verse in verse 10, which is a reference back to Hosea, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a reference of Hosea where God judges Israel and then promises to restore them. But what comes out in the New Testament and what Peter is showing here in this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is that the remnant that's restored is not just Jews, but it's Jews and Gentiles. And that's really the great mystery in the New Testament. A mystery, biblically speaking, is something that was was indicated in the Old Testament but not clarified until the New. And that's what Paul calls this promise of God being the God of not just the Jews but the Gentiles. You see it in Ephesians 3:3-7. Ephesians 3:3-7 says this: "How by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." Here's the mystery: "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Here it is: "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." That's the mystery. And that's what Peter is doing in our text. He is applying all of these titles for Israel to the church. This is not replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. This is fulfillment theology. This is, it never was every single blood Jew. It was only the Jews who believed. It was only the Jews who believed. Absalom was not a believer. He was a scoundrel who rebelled against David, but he was a Jew. How many others of the Jewish people were false prophets or persecuted the prophets? Think of all the wicked kings. They were just as much Jews as David was. But they proved to not be God's people by their unbelief. So what comes out clearly in the New Testament is every one of the Gentiles who believe, they're part of this body of priests. And this is what Paul makes clear in Romans 9. So Peter just references this verse from Hosea, but Paul makes it clear. This is what I want to close with, and let her be here. Romans 9:23, "That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Here it is, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now take this with our passage where Peter says, "Who were once not a people, but who are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Do you see sort of rounding it out now? That the priesthood of all believers refers to all of those who believe in Christ, who are part of the church, and who are worshiping God, and they are holy. It has nothing to do with who's a minister, who's not. It has nothing to do with whether men or women can be ministers. It has nothing to do with ministers or elders or deacons. It has to do with our status before God, that we are holy, but we are holy in our elected community to live before Him. And this isn't about one nation over other nations. This is about a people who believe over others who don't believe. And that really is the essence of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all equally holy because of God's choice and because of the faith that He's given to us. So let's pray. Father, we marvel at this doctrine, that You have made us a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, your own special people, we who were not a people, we in whom only Your wrath should rest, and yet, Lord God, in Christ, You have given us life, You have made us, and You are building us into a special temple by which Your glory will be seen. Father, how we pray that that building would become more perfected in our day, that we would see it, Lord, that we would be able to see Your glory, that we would participate in it, that we would participate in being priests, in being those who proclaim Your goodness to all around us that is non-church. Father, help us to recognize that's our great purpose in this world, to be a kingdom of priests who proclaim the goodness of God and how You've saved us, that You might be pleased to use us to save others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.